I never cease to be amazed. Pastor Cook and I often bring this up, is Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If you were not to know too much more of the Bible, but have those three, many of the fundamental questions of life, ultimate questions of the universe, of man and God, and all philosophical pursuits, they would be answered here to full satisfaction. Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and give us wisdom each time we meditate upon it.
Again, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis, that first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Let me just read a couple of verses here. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again come, as we ought to always come, with a sense of desperation. We are always in desperate need of your help. Without your Spirit, we cannot profit, we cannot understand, we cannot have that word brought home to our hearts and our minds. And so we cry again to you to be gracious and merciful. You are the God who loves to show mercy and grace. And so we ask you, even tonight, as we gather again around your word, that you would bring the truth of your word home to our hearts, and that we might live it out in our lives. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I think we all recognize that something terrible and frightening is happening in less than a decade of time to American civilization. It's like a bomb blast that's been shaking the very foundations of our society. It's been called a revolution, not a revolution of guns or weapons, but a revolution of ideas that is transforming the way people think about themselves. And arguably, it's the greatest revolution in human history. And it's not as if the Bible doesn't warn us. Now, Romans 1 captures the actual dynamics that are taking place in the 21st century. Modern man, in his pride and his arrogance, is refusing to acknowledge God, give God thanks. He doesn't want God in his life. And God says, okay, live without me and see what happens. And God gives them up to that very life that they want. Romans 1:28 summarizes it in this way: since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind. And look at the fallout, verse 29 and following. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's the world we're living in. And it's only going to get worse. And the only way you'll ever get better, if there's a return to God by what the world calls repentance. It's interesting, the very first words that Jesus said when he came preaching the gospel was repent. But what do we do as Christians? Well, the temptation, I'm sure you find it in your own hearts and minds, is to run and hide. But the Bible never encourages isolationism or extreme forms of insulation, but rather redemptive engagement or interaction. We are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And the reason the Apostle Paul writes the book of Romans is to describe the only remedy to a society that's going to implode. And it is the gospel. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's what this world so desperately needs. But who's going to tell them? You. You. Christians have to speak. We cannot be silent. And we need men who will speak the truth. When God is about to do anything great by way of revival, reformation, deliverance. You know what he does? He raises up men. A Moses, a Joshua, a Gideon, a Jonah, Augustine, Athanasius, Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, Whitfield, Wesley, etc., etc. And today the world and the church and the home is in desperate need of those kind of men. Men who know the Savior, who love the Savior, and who will tell others about the Savior. And to better understand the kind of man we need, or the kind of man that God wants us to be, I'm going to do a little ABC presentation. What is a man? What is a man? That question is being asked, as you know. There's a documentary that's been selling like hotcakes called What is a Woman? That's a question that people are asking, questions perhaps they've never asked, at least to my knowledge, ever asked like they are asking right now. And the reason why people are asking those identity questions comes back to Romans 1. Once you suppress the truth of God, once you deny God, what happens? Well, you suppress the truth of man. John Calvin said, we'll never really understand who we are unless we look first into the face of God. Who are you? What is a man? Well, I'll give five simple answers here. Number one, a man is an image bearer. A man is an image bearer. Number two, a man is a definer. Number three, a man is a provider. Number four, a man is a protector. And number five, a man is a leader. Five things that answer the question, and I'm going to try to keep it to half an hour, believe it or not. A man is an image bearer, a man is a definer, a man is a provider, a man is a protector, and a man is a leader. This would be good for you children to listen to, because someday you're going to be big, you're going to be a man, and people might be asking you, what is a man? And this is a good answer, I trust. Number one, a man is an image bearer. One of the things you know about men, and not talk about women here, but men in terms of male men, in general at least, they don't ask for directions. And that's why it's so nice to have a GPS. It saves you from asking questions and a little embarrassment. But we are living in a world where people are lost. And they don't know who they are, and they don't know where they are going. And so they are asking questions like these. What is a man? What is a woman? And our GPS is the Bible. Thankfully, the Bible, the Word of God, answers that question definitively, not from a biological perspective, because the differences between men and women are far more profound. The structural design of a man and a woman in terms of masculinity and femininity does capture something of the profound difference in terms of the reproductive system. Elizabeth Elliot put it this way, men are designed for initiation and women are designed for reception. Just look at the human anatomy. But the difference between a man and a woman goes deep into personhood and broad into roles. The difference between a man and a woman goes deep into personhood and broad into roles. And we need to go right back to the first story of our Bible. You could call it the ancient story of Genesis 1, the 6 days of creation, the original design of the man and woman, and it is plain as plain can be. Man was made on the sixth day. He was made male and female, Genesis 1:27. And we learn from Genesis 2 that he didn't make the man and the woman at the same time or in the same way. In our last elders meeting, Pastor Bernard said something like that. It sort of struck. That's exactly right. What's the significance of that? Well, the Bible says it's very significant. He could have made them at the same time. He could have made them in the same way. There's a grand design here in terms of the man and the woman, two different words to describe them. One's a male and one's a female, and they have different roles. These differences are not shaped by culture, but decreed by God and established by creation. And when you turn to the New Testament, these distinctives are not obliterated, canceled, or minimized, but they get further definition, higher definition in the New Testament in terms of how they are expressed in the home and in the church. And the most glorious feature, the most amazing statement that should never cease to amaze us, it's really breathtaking, is this. We are made in the image of God. And Genesis 1, 26 to 23, it's given a three-peat emphasis because it's so, so important for us to understand. It's like God wants us to pick up a yellow highlighter and underline it again and again and again. You are made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, there's no bullet points here to describe what it means. Francis Schaeffer said, "Man is created to relate to God in a way that none of the other created beings are. Animals don't talk. Animals aren't given self-awareness or self-consciousness." Pastor Sam Waldron put it this way. I think it's the nicest way to put it, and the simplest, frankly. Everything that makes man, man, is involved in his being the image of God. Everything that makes man, man, is involved in his being the image of God. It has to do with personality. It has to do with his superiority over the animals. It has to do with his nobility. It has to do with his morality. It has to do with his ability. It has to do with his sociability. Man was not made to be alone. You can't reflect God like you should reflect God if you're all by yourself. But no question, man, male and female, are the very good of his creation. God's perfectly designed our gender, our sex, a distinctive male and female. And both Adam and Eve enjoyed those distinctives. They celebrated them. They didn't chafe at them. They didn't try to flatten them with a steamroller of equalization or minimization or a kind of perverse reinvention of 30 different genders and still counting. And it all starts, the confusion starts in Genesis 3. The devil's first attack upon our first parents was strategically aimed to undermine the male and the female distinctives. Let me say that again. The devil's first attack upon our first parents was strategically aimed to undermine the male and the female God-given distinctives. How so? Look at what the devil does. He speaks to the woman, not to the man. He speaks to the woman, not to the man. That wasn't an accident. He knows what he's doing. He's going after the so-called Achilles heel. Don't forget, the woman was deceived. And he sought to undermine Adam's authority, rule, and headship. And he was successful. Because Eve steps out of her role, and Adam fails to take his role. There's a reversal of roles in the garden. And the devil who is the God of this world, hasn't stopped one iota in trying to steamroll and flatten those distinctives. That's why he hates the Lord's Day. And he's been working real hard to flatten that out, hasn't he? That's why he hates anything having to do with distinctives in terms of sexual distinctives, gender distinctives. He opts for homosexuality, lesbianism, gender neutrality. It's a steamroll. You flatten. He hates God, who is the maker of distinction. And where does it go? Look what happens. Divorce. Sexual abuse. Social awkwardness, emotional distress, suicide. In the name of liberty, whether you want to call it individualism, subjectivism, egalitarianism, feminism, it puts man on a pathway of self-destruction. It all starts with a fundamental denial of who you are. An image bearer. Man is an image bearer. Secondly, man is a definer or an interpreter. Man is a definer or interpreter. The first story, again, in the Bible is crucial to our understanding and answering the crucial identity questions. Who is God and who am I? And the very first whisper that there is a difference between the man and the woman, or a distinct masculinity and femininity, is found in Genesis 1:26. Look again at Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. It doesn't say let us make woman in our image. Let us make man in our image. The word man is used for the whole human race. That's the first whisper of male headship. Don't forget that God puts himself in the category of a husband and a father. And 99% of the images, pronouns, and names of God are largely masculine. And it's captured the trumpet blast as far as distinctive masculinity and femininity. That's the whisper. But there's a trumpet blast. It's captured in the chronology of the making of the man. He made the man first. And that, again, is hugely significant. Paul makes that very point, does he not? When he talks about the distinctive roles. Man was made first. Genesis 2:7 lets us see God making man first. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And before God makes the woman, he gives certain time lapse, does he not? Between the man, making the man, and making the woman. And in between that time frame, man is given certain responsibilities and duties as the man. Genesis 2:19, look what he does. Adam is given the responsibilities to name the animals, not the woman. Not the woman. Adam, and Adam alone, is given the task to rule in this way. He's given authority, his headship, showing itself by the naming of the animal. He's exercising his dominion. And then later on, verse 23, Adam names the woman. Look what he does. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. Adam becomes a definer. By naming the animals, he becomes a definer by naming the woman. He becomes an interpreter of the world in which he lives. God gave Adam the stewardship of words. Pastor L. Dunn, in a book titled Male Headship, puts it this way. Listen to what he says. This is at the core of biblical masculinity. Man was given a stewardship of words. He is the interpreter or the definer of the world. And when he names the animals and the women, and the woman, listen to this, he's in a perfect state. This was before the fall. This was part of the very good world. Adam is pleasing and glorifying God in the naming of the animals and the naming of the woman. And there's no confusion in Adam's mind. He's in a perfect state. Have you ever noticed? We are engaged in a war over words. Controversy galore over words like marriage. Over what sex is, or what defines a man, what a man is, or what a woman is. Remember the story of Humpty Dumpty. In Alice in Wonderland, he captures the modern man. Listen to Humpty Dumpty. I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean. Neither more nor less. I choose it to mean what I want it to mean. Sound familiar? God gave Adam, the perfect man, the stewardship of words. God gave Jesus Christ, the perfect man, you could argue, the stewardship of words. He's called the Word. Man left to himself can't be trusted with words. And if you're going to be a true man, we have to make good use of words, and we have to sensitize ourselves to God's Word, because that's the only way we'll make good use of our words. But a real man is someone who is wise and careful when it comes to the use of words. He wants to carefully define and interpret reality as reality is, as God defines reality. The man Adam, not the woman, Eve, was given the stewardship of words. Man, what is a man? Man is an image bearer. Man is a definer and an interpreter. Thirdly, trying to answer the question, what is a man? Using our Bibles, man is a provider or a laborer. Man is a provider or a laborer. Again, God makes the man and the woman in a distinctive way. He makes the man from the dust of the earth, and he makes the woman from the rib of the man. Man has a special relationship to the earth. Even his name. You know what the name Adam means? Man of the earth or man of soil. His relationship to the earth is underscored by the fact that God places him in the garden. God's helping Adam to understand his distinctive role. The first man is a gardener. It's interesting, the second man was a carpenter. Both of them worked with their hands, but they're given the task to labor. And Adam was called to cultivate the garden. Before God made the woman, God puts the man in the garden. Man shows his masculinity by working. A man should be using his gifts, his talents, in a worthwhile cause. And one of the ways is providing for his family. He is the provider, the ultimate breadwinner, you could say. And he was made to work hard. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, do with all your heart as working for the Lord. Man was made to be a worker, and he should have been the best worker there ever was. But he failed. He flunked. And the curse has come down upon the whole human race. It's interesting. You'll find oftentimes it affects men more than women. I asked my father-in-law years ago, Pastor Martin, why do men, young men, struggle more with laziness? He said, I think, Gord, it's the curse. God put them in a garden. That's where he was supposed to be. But the curse that came upon man and his labor has affected him psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually. The man was made to be a hard worker. That lines up with his distinctive masculinity. And when Paul describes his labor among the Thessalonians, remember what he says? I work day and night. And then he says something else in 1 Timothy 5 about men who don't work or men who don't provide. And if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What is a man? What is a man? First and foremost, a man is an image bearer. Secondly, a man is a definer or interpreter. Man is a provider or laborer. Fourth, using again Genesis 1 and 2 as our text to guide our thinking, man is a protector. Go back to the garden. Remember, Adam was given dominion to rule over the earth. Adam was to act like a king. He was to act like a prophet. He was to act like a priest. He was to instruct his wife with regard to the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He was to act as a priest. The Garden of Eden was to be a dwelling place of God. It was to be a sanctuary. Genesis 3, we read of God walking in the garden. The Garden of Eden is actually called temple three times in the book of Ezekiel. And some have even written their doctrinal thesis. I got a book on my shelf called The Temple of God. And he takes it right back to Genesis. Genesis 3, the garden was to be a temple. And that is underscored here when you read Genesis 2:15. Notice what is said here. Look at the language. Adam was to work and to keep. The word keep is a protection word. God's the keeper. God's the protector. Adam was to work in the garden, but he was also to keep the garden. He was to keep the garden safe. He was to protect the garden. He was also to protect his wife. She was the weaker vessel. Masculinity at its best protects the weak, the vulnerable. It doesn't exploit. It doesn't abuse. But is Adam the man he should be? He flunks here too, doesn't he? He doesn't prove to be the protector and the keeper of the garden. Now, I for years have read Genesis 3, I don't think in the proper way, and maybe some of you as well. But when the devil shows up in Genesis 3, I always assumed Adam was off somewhere else working. But you can't gather that from the text. In fact, you can argue from the text that he was right there because she hands him the fruit. He's there. Adam's there. He saw his wife, Eve, dialoguing with the devil, the serpent, but he doesn't say a word. There's no evidence that Adam does anything. He was a passive spectator, maybe lying down in a hammock. I don't know. But he was there, but he wasn't all there. He wasn't living to be what he should have been as a man. He didn't provide a safe place for his wife. When you ask young ladies about the man they're going to marry, here's a question. Do you think he's going to keep you safe? Is he going to protect you? Has he shown any evidences that he will protect you from danger? That's what men are supposed to do. And remember the question that God asked Adam, "Where are you?" Adam was on the run, wasn't he? Hiding among the trees. But he could have asked that question way back when he was in the garden. "Adam, where were you? Well, why didn't you protect your wife? Well, why did you let her dialogue with the devil?" There's a word for men in 1 Corinthians 16. It says, act like men. Be courageous. Be strong. What is a man? He's an image bearer. He's a provider. He's a definer. He's a protector. And the last thing we can argue, I believe, from our Bibles that makes a man, he's a leader. One of the finest little books on what a man is by a woman, Elizabeth Elliot. If I was a parent, I'd buy that book for my sons. She's also got a book, Let Me Be a Woman, and I'd buy that for my daughters, if I had daughters. Two great books by Elizabeth Elliot. She's insightful. She's very insightful. But in that book, The Mark of a Man, she has several little chapters on what a man should be. And one chapter is titled, Masculinity Means Initiation. Masculinity means initiation. And again, you could argue that from God. Why is God put before us in terms of masculine terms? Because God is an initiator. There would be no salvation if God did not initiate. For God so loved that He gave. And you watch Jesus in action. Read through the Gospels and watch Jesus in action. You'll see Jesus initiating as He moves out into the world to heal, to save, to deliver, to comfort. Jesus is an initiator. Men are to lead. Who leads family devotions? Dad, you should. Who takes the initiative when it comes to buying a house or a car? Dad, you should. Who takes the initiative when it comes to the discipline of the children? Dad, you should. Who takes the initiative when it comes to going to church, getting involved in the church? Dad, you should. Who takes the initiative in peacemaking, seeking forgiveness when there's some tension between you and your wife? Well, Dad, you should. Who takes the initiative when it comes to dealing with behavioral issues with the children and again bringing some reconciliation? Well, Dad, you should. I hope you are, Dad. That's what a man does. And again, we're going back to what God made us to be. He made men to be the head of the home, the head of His wife. And to put it in a more of a Christ-like way, I would add one word. A Christian man is a take-charge servant. That's quoting from Elizabeth Elliot. A Christian man is a take-charge servant. Servant. Jesus flips it, doesn't he? I mean, in terms of the way the world thinks about what leadership's all about. Mark chapter 10, that's where our Lord kind of gives this radical reversal. He talks to His disciple friends. He knows they're trying to shape their thinking by the world's view of leadership. And He says, you know that those who are the rulers of the Gentile, how do they operate, says Jesus? Well, they lord it over them. They are domineering. Those are the great ones. They exercise the authority, but Jesus follows it up with a negative. But it shall not be so among you. I don't want you men to behave like those men. I want you to be cultural. I want you to be different when it comes to male leadership. How so? Well, he tells us. For whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And then he puts himself forth as an example. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's the best kind of leader. Who has a towel and a wash basin in his hand. He leads by serving, by sacrificing. Those are the men we desperately need. In our homes, in our churches, men that have been wonderfully changed by the gospel. And so we need to pray, men, that God would help us to image Christ, because he was the perfect man. He was the true man. He expressed his masculinity in the purest of ways. And he was also a servant. And the only way anybody can be a man like this is you have to know Christ. The perfect man who captures distinctive masculinity perfectly. He was and still is the perfect provider, the perfect protector, and the perfect leader. And so if you ever have a question as to what is a man, just go to the perfect man, Jesus. No better person to learn from than Jesus Christ. Let's be like Jesus and imitate him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, for its clarity, for its relevancy, for its sufficiency when it comes to living the Christian life. And we find ourselves living in a world that is darker and darker, getting darker and darker and more confused, it seems, all the time. So help us, Lord, to be anchored in our Bibles. Help us, Lord, to go to our Bibles and have them regulate our thinking about all the issues of life. Again, we thank you for the Bible, for its relevancy for everyday life. And help even the young boys here and the young girls as well to embrace their God-given masculinity and femininity. May they grow up to put the gospel on display by a distinctive manlyhood, masculinity, and a distinctive womanhood or femininity. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.